Good morning, everyone. Praise the Lord. I am going to get right to it. I have been thinking about doing this for a while. So starting today, I am going to do more like a, Bible class, if you will, or whatever. But I want to do this. This book of Ephesians is so packed with so many things that go right along with the theme of what God wants us to know about ourselves and how we should move into position for this year. I would be starting there today at Ephesians chapter 1, and the subtitle is, What Does God Say About You? Hallelujah. So that's what we are going to be doing. So be ready to put some things in the chat room. I am going to ask us some questions as we go along. So I want to treat it more like a Bible class. So as we study the Word of God together. So be ready to put something in the chat room when I ask, if you would. That will be great. Praise God. Hallelujah. So I may ask a question about this and that. You just type your answer in the chat room as we go along. All right. Well, praise God. So, you know, let's get to it. First of all, let me acknowledge those of you who are here. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. And those of you who are usually here, thank you very much for joining us every day as you do. The Lord will continue to bless us together. Praise God. Hallelujah. So, in the last few days, we did some lessons on the principles of the oracles of God. And yesterday we looked at some, you know, what we might call champions of faith, or what I call trailblazers, and with things that they did, which challenge us to move into action ourselves. We listened also to some amazing testimonies, you know, so continuing in the things that God will have us step into this year, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to me that we would cover this first chapter of Ephesians today. Hallelujah. And so we are ready to roll. Glory to God. So Ephesians chapter 1, I'll give a introduction of sorts, and then get right to it and cover verse by verse, and we'll break it down and see what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. You know, so are you ready? Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's give just an introduction first. The introduction is that this book has 6 chapters. And in the 6 chapters, Paul goes through multiple subjects. In the first chapter, which is what we're going to cover today, he's talking about, you know, what God says about us, even things that God predetermined about us before the world even began, position we have in Christ, etc. You know, so that's a quick summary. It goes on to talk about in a commonwealth, you know, us coming into, you know, the commonwealth, us being saved by grace, and so on and so forth. And we're no longer strangers and foreigners chapter 2. It reveals some deeper things in chapter 3 of even mysteries that have been held, which God is revealing through the church, even to principalities. And in both of these chapters, 1 and 3, he gives a concept of some prayers that believers should pray, as he prays for his converts, and talks about some principles of walking in the Christian faith talks about the ministries that God has sent to build up the church, their role, where it's all headed. In chapter 4, where are we headed with this thing? How long will these so-called fivefolders last? And what's their purpose? What's the end game? It talks about all of that. And it goes into the Christian family. It talks about how the husband and the wife should relate to each other, commandments for both sides, even commandments for the children, commandments for the parents, commandments for the masters or bosses, commandments to employees. And it just goes on and on. It talks about a lot of things like that. In chapter 6, it comes back and finishes it up with, a masterpiece, which is basically, this is how you do it. This is what you must put on for the battle that you are in. Because this life's a battle. And how we must do it. And, you know, recognizing that, you know, the battle that we are in is not just, against flesh and blood. But we must put on the full armor. So it talks about the ultimate warrior, if you can call it that, what they should look like, and so on and so forth. So a great, you know, a lot of good things that we can learn from here. Many things we've known, but I believe Holy Spirit always pulls out some things as we go through. So that's a quick summary of the whole book. Now let's get to it. Let's get started. Ephesians chapter 1. So, as we go read through this, let's see what the Lord will say to us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So that's number one thing. And I said, as we go through this, we're going to find out what God is saying about us. That's the subtitle for today. What does God say about you? What does God say about you in his word? Well, first of all, right off the bat here, we see that Paul is writing to the saints that are at Ephesus and to the faithful that are in Christ Jesus. So even from this first verse, we learn a lot about how God views us. And we need to align our views and our thinking with God. You know, throughout the epistles, Paul and others, they would write to the saints. It's either the saints that are at Ephesus, or the saints that are at Philippi, or the saints that are at Colossae, the saints in Thessalonica, the saints scattered throughout Rome, or whatever, you know. Always to the saints. These epistles were written to saints. You know, so the number one challenge is people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who we call believers today, should no longer refer to themselves as sinners. That's number one. Some people think it's humility to say, oh, we are all sinners. No, but that's erroneous. It's erroneous behavior. It's erroneous speaking, or even erroneous teaching, if anybody teaches that. We are not all sinners. We were sinners. You know, but while we were yet sinners, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Christ died for the ungodly, and he changed all of that. And he came to purge us from our sins, you know, deliver us from dead works, you know, and so forth, to serve the living God. So we should no longer refer to ourselves as sinners. Now, should we pray about sins that we may commit? Absolutely. If any man sin, you know, we have an advocate with the Father. But that doesn't make you classify you anymore as sinners. Sinners are outside the commonwealth of God. They're just outside. And so if you claim to be sinners, then you, by right, deny yourself of all the benefits that are in the commonwealth. You know, if you look at the temple layout, the sinners or Gentiles who were depicting the unbelievers, they were outside the camp. They're not even allowed to come into the camp, you know, let alone get closer to any of the deeper things that God has in there. So that's number one. We are now called to be saints, and God refers to us as saints. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's number two thing that we learn from this place. See how the Apostle Paul, you know, refers to both God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way throughout the Bible, throughout the epistles. This is the way the concept, when they present God and our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the way it's presented. You know, so, but some people today, they think of God, I don't know, as an unimaginable three-headed thing. I don't even want to say the word. And they talk about God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's no such scripture. There is not a single verse in this whole Bible where you will find that phrase using God three times in the same sentence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Does not exist. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it is throughout this Bible. Now, so that's another thing to notice. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And, you know, let's get away from these three gods mentality. That is pagan to the core. There's only one God and cannot be three gods. This universe is not big enough, you know, for three gods. It's only one God. Now, and he is the Father of us all. And Jesus Christ is his Son. You know, the only begotten Son. Now, the Spirit of God that was in Jesus Christ was the very Elohim. And so that's why, you know, Jesus could say, I and my Father are one. So let's not be confused about that. You know, and there is no scripture that tells us that we have three gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And in the book of Isaiah, and I've covered it in this room, there are over two dozen places where God refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel. You know, thus said the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, your King, and so on and so forth. Always the Holy One, never the Holy Three. God is not referred to as three persons. Now, it is the same self-same Spirit that is in the Father, the same Spirit that's in the Son, and the same Spirit that's given to us now. We call him the Holy Spirit. Some people call him the Holy Ghost. Some people call him the Spirit of God. Every which way, that's the very God himself. Isaiah 9 and 6 says unto us, a child is born and a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder and so forth. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Not a mighty God, the very God. The Everlasting Father. He is the very Father. When you talk about the Spirit that's inside of him, that's the very Father. You know, but he came in the role of the Son. He's the Everlasting Father. He is also the Prince of Peace. Now, that's a mystery that confuses people, but it's no confusion there. Once you understand the role of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip asked in John chapter 14, verse 8, show us the Father. And it suffices us. So, you know, all this mystery about the Father and me and so forth. Enough already. Just show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you all this time, Philip? And yet you have not known me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show you the Father again? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And if you didn't believe that, believe for the very works' sake. And it goes on and on and on to tell them. Oh, well, they didn't understand it until the Holy Spirit came. Then they began to understand more. You know, how can you be here on earth and be saying that the Father who is in heaven is inside of you and you are one with him? That's just not right. You know, people thought that. Even the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees and all of them, they knew that if you claim to be God, son, then you are making yourself equal with God. They challenged Christ in John chapter 5, verse 18. You know, they said, well, you've broken the Sabbath, as if that's not bad enough, because he healed somebody on the Sabbath day. You know, the story of the man, 38 years lame, waiting for the moving of the pool. And they said, well, if it's not bad enough for you to claim, I mean, to do these works on the Sabbath day, which you shouldn't do, you know, you're now even saying that God is your father, making, you know, making yourself equal with God. So they knew this. They knew, you know, because Jesus said to them in John 5 and 17, my father walketh hitherto, and I walk. You know, so Jesus is saying up to that point, the father is still walking. Some people actually think that God has packed up shop. Jesus said, no, my father is still walking and I walk. And if he shows me a good work to do, I will do it, Sabbath day or not. And he did. So the Jews sought the more to kill him, John chapter 5, verse 18, you know, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. And so this was the reason why people wouldn't believe it. You cannot be, can't call yourself son of God, because they knew that if you are, you make yourself equal with God. You can't slice up God into three places and feed that to a Jew. They would never accept it. The Jews know there's only one God, and even the Messiah, which those who are in Judaism are blinded and still looking for. When he comes, they say, Messiah, when he comes, who will he be? They'll say, he'll be God. You know, so that's, for us, we know he already came. But they rejected him. But as many as received him, in John chapter 1, verse 12, he gave them power to become the sons of God. And this process of becoming is what we are getting more into this year. Becoming the fullness, you know, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And to do so, we must understand how God sees us. So moving on, we go back to Ephesians chapter 1. You can see that there's a lot of things that we can bring out from just this simple chapter. Blessed be the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly place. That's number three thing that God is saying here. You know, this scripture does not say that God is going to bless us. It says that he has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It's already set in heavenly places in Christ. Now, but we need to set the dominion thereof upon the earth. You know, we find this lesson in when God was talking with Job. There was a big exchange between God and Job after God finally decided to challenge him and said, look, you know, do you know all these things? You know, can you set the dominion, I mean, ordinances of heaven? I mean, do you know how they are? And can you set the dominion thereof upon the earth? You'll find that in Job chapter 38 and verse 33. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Well, by these questions that God asked Job in this chapter, many of them, I don't have time to go into all of them, but we can see the things that are happening in the heavenlies. You know, can you bring forth Maseroth in his season? Can you guide Arcturus with his sons? Can you bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades? And so on and so forth. Yeah, he says, do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set the dominion thereof upon the earth? That this tells us that, look, certain things are set in the heavens before they happen on earth. So the things that Christ has given us, God has given us in heavenly place, they're already there. Now, do we have access to these things? Absolutely. According to Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, which says that we all have access to this grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. And not just the apostle that has access, not just the prophet, not just the evangelist, pastors, or teachers, the so-called fivefold that have access, but we all have access. By faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope, you know, of the glory of God. But hope must move from hope to reality. So we are now in the reality of the glories of God. Hallelujah. And we have access. We all have access to this grace. So back to Ephesians chapter 1. You can see that this thing is loaded with so many beautiful revelations of what God thinks of us, what God says about us. He has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The dominion is what we must now bring upon the earth. The ordinances are already set in heaven. These blessings are like ordinances that are already in place. But we have access to bring the dominion into reality in our lives, according as he has chosen us in him. Now, that's another thing. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, he already did that. It's not that he's going to choose us. He already chose us. We are chosen. I mean, here is the way it is. You know, those that are with him, it says in Revelation, they are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. He called us. He chose us. Many are called, but few are chosen. But praise be to God that we are among the chosen. You know, everyone is called by the gospel, but those that respond are chosen. Now, but we are also faithful. You go back to verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. He said, to the saints which are at Christ Jesus, Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So by the grace of God, he has also judged us to be faithful. Glory to God. You know, so, but how do we know who is chosen? Well, it says here that he has chosen us. So you put yourself in the us. But you cannot tell whether somebody else is chosen or not. That's God to figure that out. We cannot look at somebody just because of their outward behavior today and their indifference to the gospel or even their apparent hatred of the things of God today and say that they are not chosen. You don't know that, you know, because the end will tell. I mean, there are you yourself, you were not born as you are today. We were all in darkness at one time, until we receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which opened our eyes. You know, now we are in walking in the truth. The so-called great Apostle Paul, which we cherish to read all of his writings and the various things that he did up until today, he was an injurious person by his own, you know, testimony. How he, you know, destroyed the church. I was an enemy of the gospel at the beginning because he was of the sect of the Pharisees. And he didn't want any part of that way. God led us to destroy them and so on and so forth. You know the story. But today, we read of him as a champion of the faith. So you can't look at a person and say they're not chosen. Well, you don't know that. They may be chosen, or maybe they haven't come into it yet. So we must preach the gospel to every creature. That's what the Bible says. We can't pick and choose, you know, who we think is going to receive the gospel. And also, no, we preach the gospel to everybody. If they receive it, praise God. If they don't, it's a testimony against them. You know, but God is the one that does the choosing. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto you. Hallelujah. That he may dwell in your courts. God is the one that does the choosing. But we on the outside, we see the effect of it, but we don't really know, you know, and you can read that in Psalm 65 verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. And we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. So this choice and who comes in, this is the analogy I like to give, is like a door. All of us are on the outside initially, and on the door there's an inscription that says, whosoever will, let him enter through this door. That's all it says. And we all look at it. Some people will jump right into it and be bold and they take it. Others will stare at it for a long time and then move on. Some people may get up to that door even put their hand on the handle and change their mind and then still move on. But those that do enter in that door, it's one person that can enter at a time. But when such a person enters the door closes behind him and he is forced to turn back and look at the door. And what does he see? Something the Lord showed me in the spirit years ago. And what does he see? On the other side, he sees you have been chosen. And that's what he sees. Now, so nobody knows who's chosen until you get through that door. But if you do get through that door, then you have been chosen. But see, while you're on the other side, yeah, you know, there's a call. Whosoever will, let him come in through this door. And now, whether they will come or not, we don't know. And the person that walks away today can come back and still come through that door. We don't know that, that they won't do it. You know, so, but we thank God that we have been chosen. But this choice where this guy who went through the door finally looks back behind him, this choice is from the foundation before the world began. God didn't just wake up one day and say, oh, you know, no. It was from before the world began. Why? Because he had foreknowledge of all things. You know, for whom he did foreknow, according to Romans 8 and 29, he foreknew them. Them he also called. And those whom he called, you know, them he also justified. And though he justified them, he also glorified. And he's glorifying us even as we enter more and more into his glory. This year and onward. So we see that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And the destination for us is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's the same thing that Romans 8:29 says. He called us and predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the predestination. Every one of them that are chosen, they will be like the Christ. Hallelujah. Because that's what he said from the beginning. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness and so on. So he will do that. And that's the destination. But it's according to the pleasure of his own will. God's not doing it for anybody. It's not doing it for you. It's not doing it for me. He's doing it for his own pleasure, that he might be glorified. Now, we did a lesson a month or so ago called, Is It For My Glory, Saith the Lord. And in that lesson, we found out that everything that God does, even saving people, bringing them in and everything, is for the glory of God. You know, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We're already accepted. Now, I've already called out about six different things. We are in verse 6, and I've called out about six different things of what God says about us. So I want you to let's take a pause, put something in the chat room, if you haven't already done so. What are the things that God has said about us thus far? Now, there's so many things we called out, you know. As a refresher, while you're putting that in, I'm going to move on to the next few verses. But that is, as a refresher, as we go through each of these verses, see what God is saying about you in these verses and put it in the chat room in your own words. You know, are you still a sinner? If you are, that means you've not given your life to Christ. You've not believed on Jesus Christ. And you've not done the conversion thing. So there is room at the cross for such a person. But once you do take that step, hallelujah, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should no longer live for ourselves, but we should live sober, righteous, and holy lives while we are waiting for and expecting the great God, the coming of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for his mercy every day unto eternal life. You know, this is it. You know, once you've taken that step, no longer a sinner, but a saint. You know, and he talks about blessings he has given us already, not that he's going to give us. He talks about the choice that we were chosen in him. These are the attributes of how God sees us. So write them down. You know, you already been chosen before the world began. You know, now he goes on to say, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, not that we are going to have, but we already have redemption. Hallelujah. And this is so powerful. We already have redemption through the blood, and we have forgiveness of sins already. Hallelujah. According to the riches of his glory. That's the another thing that God says about you, that you are already redeemed. Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, that the Lord is good and his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If that's you, say so. The Lord is good and his mercy endureth. You're already redeemed. He has already forgiven us our trespasses and our sins. Not that he's going to forgive us. He has already forgiven us. But having forgiven us, then what should we do? Should we then continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know, but the foundation of God standeth sure. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. There is a seal that describes the foundation of God. It's a two-part covenant. The Lord knows them that are his. He knew them from the beginning of the world because he could foresee everything. But if you call yourself the name of the Lord, if you subscribe yourself by the name of the God of Jacob, then depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2 and 19. The foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, it's a two-part seal. The Lord knows them that are his, and the conjunction and means that they are both two parts. The Lord chose you from the beginning of the world, but in addition, and you must, you know, maintain good works and depart from sin. So that is now our role. But he has made known these things to us, in which we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins already. Now, verse 8, Ephesians 1. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, again, he's using past tense for all these things. God has already extended towards us all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed himself. What is the mystery of his will? Well, let's read it in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Hallelujah. So this is what God is doing, folks. He's going to gather together all things in Christ, whether there are things in heaven, whether there are things on earth. He's going to gather everything together in Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which is right here. We're right here now at the fullness of times. In whom, now he's talking about Christ now, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Not that we shall obtain. We have obtained an inheritance already. So what else has God said about you in these verses? He's now also saying that not only has he chosen you from the foundation of the world, not only has he given you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but he's telling you that you've already obtained an inheritance. Now, inheritance is like a person that writes a will. You know, the will cannot be executed until the death of the testator. We are told in the book of Hebrews. But when the testator dies, then the will comes into effect. Wherefore, it was necessary that Christ, you know, being the minister of the New Testament himself, had to taste death. Because otherwise, that will would not come into effect. But in that he tasted death and rose again, hallelujah, as it is written in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. It says, look, Christ was delivered up, which means, you know, delivered to die for our sins, for our offenses. And he rose again for our justification. Glory to God. And so because he did that, we have now access to the inheritance. He died. So the will has come into effect. Now remember, the Old Testament had a fault. It was faulty. For finding fault with them, he saith, the days come when I will not do those covenants in the stony, write in the stone and so forth. But they continue not in my covenant, said the Lord, but I will write my law in their hearts. Glory to God. And so, you know, if the old had been faultless, there would have been no need for the new. But for finding fault with them, the book of Hebrews, we're going to study that also after Ephesians. You know, God said, well, that was faulty because the blood of goats and bulls cannot purge sins. You just make the so-called atonement. But there is a remembrance every year or every whenever they come back and do those things, or those same sins, because that blood could not. The blood of goats, it is impossible for them to remove conscience of sins. So now we see that he has given us an inheritance in him. We have been predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All of these things is for him. Whatever he does, hallelujah. Even Nebuchadnezzar, the great monarch, finally at the end of his days, when God showed him who was boss, he finally said, look, you know, God does as he wills in the armies of heaven. And there is no one that can say to him, what doest thou? You know, or anyone can stay his hand. You can't do it. You know, he does whatever he wills. Glory to God. Why does he do all of that? And why has he given us all these great promises? The secret is here in verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now that's another thing. By now you should have been able to compile about 10 or 11 things that we have said that God says about you in this one chapter. You've already been sealed. Not that you are going to be sealed. You're already sealed. What does a seal do? Well, a seal can be any number of things, can do any number of things. A seal can be a sign of ownership. Cattle ranchers, they seal their cattle. It's called branding. Take the hot branding from the fire and brand, you know, put the brand on it. You know, you can put a seal, you know, the government can put a seal, you know, the state, the secretary of state or whoever makes a document, the governor or whoever, they can put a seal of the state or the seal of the dominion that they are in or the domain that they are in, you know, to show that the authority of, you know, the ruler and so on and so forth. You know, that's a seal. A seal can also be, you know, something that you, like a lock. You can seal something so something doesn't get out or something doesn't come in. You can put a liquid in a bottle and then put a seal on it so that you don't spill that liquid. Hallelujah. You can also, you know, put a container, put some precious things in a container or some goods and put a seal in it so somebody doesn't get in. That's a lock. You can do all these things. Now, Holy Spirit, we are told, you know, we are being already sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. Same thing is given to us in, you know, chapter 4 of this same Ephesians. If you fast forward to verse 30. Wherein he says that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed until the day of redemption. That's Ephesians 4:30. It's the same thing that we are looking at here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, that we are already sealed. Did you know that in the book of Revelation chapter 5, we also see a book that was sealed with seven seals? And had some writings on the inside, you know, which John, I mean, it was written on the back, you know, sealed on the backside, written within and all that. And John, you know, looking for somebody to be able to open the book so they can figure out what's inside. Couldn't find anybody and started crying. And he wept much because nobody was found. There was no apostle, no prophet, no evangelist, pastor, or teacher, no even an angel worthy to take that book and open the seals. And you wonder, when God put a seal on something, I am he that openeth and no man can shut. I am he that shutteth and no man can open. God only needs to put one seal. If God puts one seal, he can't break it. Now he puts seven seals. Well, that is the book of possession of all things. The title deed to everything. And Christ got it. And so you can see the seal can also be that. If God put that seal in that book. We can see in Revelation chapter 7 that God put a seal upon those, you know, some of the, you know, children of Israel, 12,000 from every tribe, you know, that they will be saved from all the plagues that will pour out in the great tribulation. That's also another seal. You can see in Ezekiel chapter 9, the writer's inkhorn, the man that had the writer's inkhorn was told to seal the servants of God that sigh over the abominations of the land. Put a mark on their head, and then the others should go in and destroy after him. And all those that didn't have the mark. So the seal can also be a mark. Now, this Holy Spirit by which we are sealed is the thing that, I mean, this is the branding, if you will. The devil puts a mark on his own at the end. Everyone that takes that mark, there is no chance of redemption. The God already has put a mark on his own. We are already sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. You know, it's the earnest of this thing that we are about to come fully into. Knowing that we already have this redemption, God gave us the earnest. Say, look, here's my Holy Spirit, a portion thereof for now, you know, guide you through until you come to the fullness of that place. You know, so, but we have that redemption now. We have that seal upon us right now. Glory to God. And he said that, look, this is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That's verse 14. Wherefore I also, after that I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, you know, and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What was the prayer that Paul was praying? Well, and this is the kind of prayer that believers should pray. We'll see a prayer here in chapter 1 of Ephesians. We'll see also another prayer in chapter 3 of Ephesians. The kind of prayer that we should be praying, which is beyond just, you know, asking for, you know, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Where shall we be clothed? This is the prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. This is how Paul prayed for those people. But we can pray for ourselves. You know, and say, Lord, give unto me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Christ. That the eyes of my understanding may be enlightened. That I may know the hope of your calling and what the riches of your glory and your inheritance in the saints. And to understand the exceeding greatness of your power toward us, because we have believed according to the working of your mighty power, which you wrought in Christ when you raised him from the dead and set him at your own right hand in heavenly places, far above principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that to come. And I put all things under his feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's us. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Wow. I mean, that's a mouthful. But yeah, that's the prayer we should be praying. And then inside this also, we see some understanding. The greatness of his power toward us. Because we have chosen, I mean, he was chosen us to believe in him. Now, the mighty working of his power in us. And this same power he demonstrated. In Christ, when he raised him from the dead, destroyed his temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. Glory to God. Now that's the Spirit of God walking in the Christ. Come out of that grave. You cannot, I mean, put him down in there. It was determined by the foreknowledge of God. I mean, foreknowledge of God. But coming out of that grave, after he paid the ransom, he said, look, the price, the ransom that I pay for this world is my flesh. He began to tell people, except you eat my blood, and I mean, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And they didn't understand it and said, what is this man? Who does this man think we are? Are we cannibals? I mean, we should be drinking his. I mean, what was he talking about here? Jesus said, well, if you don't do it, you have no life in you. And he went on and on and on. They said, well, we don't understand this man. We, you know, just, you know, get away from us. Yeah. But he said, look, the bread that Moses gave you, which you thought came from heaven, that was not the real bread. You know, your father, you know, Moses, he didn't give you that real bread. The true bread. I am the one that came down from heaven. And I am the true bread. And if any man should eat of this, he said to them in John chapter 6 and verse 41, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, what does this mean that he came down from heaven? Well, Jesus said, you cannot come unto me except the Father who has sent me draws you. No man can do it. John chapter 6 and 44. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now that's an incredible promise. Anyone that comes to the Lord, Jesus said, I will raise him up at the last day. He went on to say to them that, look, you know, I am the bread of life. He keeps on telling them, John chapter 6, 48. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. That is, you know, that was not the true bread from heaven, he told them. But this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Well, how are we going to eat Jesus? I mean, we have not even seen Jesus physically in the flesh. But now remember, the flesh profits nothing. Being alive during the time of Jesus or seeing him physically did not give those people an advantage. As a matter of fact, it became a snare unto many of them because they could not believe that, you know, somebody who they supposed was the son of a carpenter could be now come out and claim to be the son of God. It became a stumbling block. So being there in the days that Jesus was physically walking the streets of Galilee, Samaria, and all those places, Capernaum and so on, that didn't give anybody an advantage. That was in the flesh. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, we are told that we know no man anymore after the flesh. Not even Christ. Even though we've known him before in the flesh, we don't know him in the flesh anymore. We cannot engage him in the flesh anymore. Even those disciples who were hanging around him and so forth, you can't do it anymore. Even John, we're told there was a beloved disciple. He thinks of himself like that. He wrote that about himself. Nobody else wrote that. John was a beloved disciple. He wrote that about himself. And this is the thing. You should think of that as yourself too. I'm the beloved disciple. That's what John wrote of himself. He said, well, I'm the beloved disciple. He said, well, I used to sit the closest to him. You know, remember, he was the other, also the one that wanted to sit on his left or his right hand and so on, himself and his brother. So they were jostling for position. They like to sit right next to. And you know, I remember when our kids were little and we would go to church with them and so forth. Everyone wanted to sit right next to their mom, snuggle right up to her and so on. They would fight and jostle for that position. Well, this John, he always wanted to be right next to Jesus. And then he would write about himself. So, well, the beloved disciple, you kind of write it in the third person like that, but we know he was talking about himself. And but that whole beloved disciple, you know, try to put your head on his shoulder, show that you are the, you know, closest one to him and all that. All that stuff was in the flesh. You know, we don't know Christ anymore in the flesh. When he appeared on the Isle of Patmos, my goodness, he came in the spirit. And this same John, who liked to think I'm the beloved disciple, I'm the one that sat closest to him at lunch. I'm the one that put my head on his shoulder. I'm like, I'm his favorite. He tried to think that. When he saw Christ come in the spirit, my goodness, eyes flaming a fire. His feet like burning brass. His voice like thunder. He fell at his feet as dead. Forget all that, you know, leaning on his, you know, him at lunch. That's all in the flesh. And Jesus is no more in the flesh. He's not glorified in the spirit. You fall at his feet as dead. John didn't remember that, oh, I'm the beloved disciple at that time. His life was taken from him when at the presence of the glory of Jesus, the resurrected and glorified Christ. Hallelujah. So we don't, you know, we're not dealing with him in the flesh. So all these things, people didn't understand it. They thought he was talking of physically eating his flesh. And so, well, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And then this is the final lesson that he put there, because they didn't understand it. Well, he said in verse 51, the last verse, this is John 6 I'm reading now. I am that bread that came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's like this is the ransom that I will pay. And he did. That's why Jesus didn't argue with the devil when the devil said, I own all these things. You just bow down to me and I will give them to you. And Jesus said, you can't do that. You can only bow down to one. And that's to the Lord. But he had a plan. You know, Jesus said, well, in his mind, wait until I pay that ransom. Well, then you are going, I'm going to strip you of everything that you're claiming now. And so Jesus had to, he couldn't do it otherwise. He would break his own rules. You know, he had to pay the ransom. And when he paid the ransom, which was his life that he gave, his flesh, they crucified him on that cross. That was what he paid to ransom this world. And after he did that, he went down to hell, whooped the devil from Pilate's post, got from him the keys of hell and death. Because that, at that time, the devil can't say nothing. You know, Jesus paid the ransom now. It's like, you know, the devil basically kidnapped the world, hijacked everything, and demanding for a ransom. Well, they kidnap us too. Jesus did that and more with his own blood. And by him coming out of that grave, God showed the acceptance of that incredible sacrifice. And now we have the life. And so back to Ephesians, these are all the things that God has given us in this one chapter. Hallelujah. So let's do a quick summary. Now, this is our study of the book of Ephesians. We're starting out today with chapter 1. And the subtitle here is, what does God say about you? And there are so many things that God says about us in this book. Hallelujah. So let me see what people have written in the chat room. Praise God. The first thing that we know that God says about us from this book is right off the bat that we are saints and no more sinners. And let me put it to you this way, that there is a process in, you know, from the being while we were sinners, all of us were at one point, till we come to sonship. Sonship is the highest goal in the relationship with God. There's nothing higher. You go from unbelieving state or sinner state, which were, they were in the profane place outside the camp. You go from that place when you, in the Old Testament, say, obey the law, obey the law. Well, in the New Testament, say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, when you do that, you come into his commonwealth. You are now in the outer court. The generality of the children of Israel were in the outer court, surrounded by the camp of the three tribes on the east, three on the west, three on the south, three on the north. And they are all there. Well, they have access to some things and they're there. The profane court, a profane place outside, are Gentiles. They can't even come in. Well, but, you know, so now you've moved from, you know, I was a sinner. You've now moved to, you know, a believer. When you are a believer, God doesn't call you sinner anymore. You may call yourself that. You allow the devil to call you that, but you are wrong. And it's erroneous teaching. And that's why people who think they are sinners behave like sinners. We are saints and we need to behave like saints. We are called to be saints. You know, this is not the religion where, okay, you go and every week you come to the priest. Father, it's been X number of days since I last confessed. And I've done this and that. You confess, say, I absolve you and so forth. You go back out and you do the same thing, come back next week. You know, that's just nonsense. You know, Christ was giving up to purge, not only to forgive our sins, but to purge our conscience of dead works and to give us a new nature, which the Old Testament could not do. And he did it. So now we are no longer sinners, but saints. And then you are now saints. What do you become when you are a saint? Well, when you are a saint, now as a believer, you must study the word. And, you know, you must study the word. You must study the word. When you are first a believer and you come into the faith, you must study the word. So that's why people, you know, you go to discipleship classes, you go to all of these things and so forth. You got to study the word. You know, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. You know, you study the word, you study the word, you study the word. But, and then you grow. You go to discipleship classes. You're growing. But even at that, at best, because you didn't have a Holy Ghost, it's only 30-fold. Remember, Jesus said the good soil, the seed that fell in good soil, brought forth 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And at best, in that outer court, with all of that, you know, it's 30-fold. Well, but you are kept from the inner court by a veil. The veil says sin consciousness. You're not good enough. So you cannot go into the, you know, inner court. You can't go in there. You know, and the few ones that can go in and say, well, we are the Levites. We are the priests. We are the religious leaders. You guys are not good enough. You stay in the outer court. So sin consciousness makes them stay in the outer court. They don't believe they can go in, so they can't go in. So they're kept out. And the others that are in there, they think they're better than everybody else. You know, they themselves, they have self-righteousness. But even when they are there, I mean, you have access in that place to the menorah. You have access, I mean, that's the golden lamp and so forth. You have access to many things, the showbread and all these things. You even have the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what the lamp represents. And, you know, and then that's where people receive the gifts of the Spirit. They receive all these things, they speak in tongues and do other things and so forth. You know, but, you know, even with all of that, at best, it's still 60-fold. You know, 30-fold in the outer court, 60-fold in the inner court. You still haven't gotten to 100-fold. Why? Because there's yet another veil that's keeping them from the most holy place. What is that veil? It's called need consciousness. That's what I call it. Because in this veil, when they have the Holy Spirit, people are using the gifts of the Spirit to try to go after the same things that the children of the world are going after. And I remember talking about this last Sunday at our church here on the ground. You know, we now, you know, it's the same thing. The same thing we were praying for when we were unbelievers. Same thing we were pursuing after. That's the same thing we are pursuing now, even though we have the Holy Ghost. And we're now using the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and so forth, to try to go after that same things that we were going after before we became believers. And so it's, Father, give me this, Father, give me that. You know, praying in tongues, you spend fasting and praying for the things which God has already given you. Remember, he's already given you all these things, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And now we're using those gifts. We're using our speaking in tongues. We're using the name of Jesus. We're using the blood of Jesus, Pentecostals especially, to try to go after the same things, you know, and there is no difference. And here's the way I put it. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And marvel not that I say to you that you must be born again. And so here's how we should look at it. Anything that a person can access, you can read that in John 3, chapter 5. If you are not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if you can access something without being born again, then it's not the kingdom. That's really what this that verse means. If you have access to it, and unbelievers have access, all the wealth of the world, the things they seek after, what shall we wear, what shall we do, how shall we expand our business, and all those things, you know. And if anybody can access those things without being born again, then it's not the kingdom. Because Jesus says it clearly here. Except you are born again, you cannot enter or see the kingdom. So if you can see or access something or get something without being born again, then it's not the kingdom. So all these things that we are chasing after, which is exactly what the same world, I mean, the people in the world are chasing after, they are not part of the kingdom. We're just chasing after those things. And Jesus said, look, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Forget all those things. Those things are freely given you already of the Father. And people still don't understand what the kingdom is. And so, but we'll get to that more in some of this series. So, need consciousness. It keeps them back from going to the holy, most holy place. I need this, I need that, I need the other, you know. When God said to you, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, an exceeding great reward. And you immediately turn around and say, well, but I don't have a son. See, that's need consciousness. God gave you himself, and you are thinking about something else. If you have God, you got everything. Hallelujah. You know, so, you know, you cannot, and this thing has been from the beginning. Even the father of faith had the same challenge. In the presence of God Almighty, when God offered you himself, and I said, I will give you myself. I am your exceeding great reward. Not that I will give you a reward, but I myself. Glory to God. And when he does that, you're immediately thinking, well, I don't have a child. Well, I need this or that, you know, and so on and so forth. You know, so that's need consciousness. That is also, you know, making us to fall short of the most holy place experience. But when you can get past that need consciousness, my goodness, you know, you will find out that you will, you're coming into communion with God now. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. You know, I said 17, but I meant 15. Genesis 15 verse 1 is where God told him, you know, I am thy shield, an exceeding great reward. And this is where Abraham began to ask for a son and all that. Well, God will give it to you when you're asking. But after all of that, then where does that leave you? So God comes back to him in chapter 17. You know, and says to him, you know, I am Almighty God. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. So you get all those things. You are still not perfect. You ask for this and that. You're still not perfect. God still demands perfection. So once we are able to get past the sin consciousness, the self-righteousness, and the need consciousness, now we are in the most holy place. One-on-one, brighter union with God. So that's the last state of the sonship. You go from sinner to disciple. When you are a disciple, you know, you receive the Holy Spirit, you become a servant, basically, to, because the Holy Spirit is given to us for service. Hallelujah. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall represent, you know, and do these things. And we do these great things. But then Jesus said, look, as long as you are a servant, you are not a friend, you know. Because a servant doesn't know the will of his master. But now I call you friends because I've revealed to you, you know, my will. So I no longer call you servants. Say, you are now my friends. So you move from servant to friend. Well, but Jesus said, look, you are my friends only if you do what I command you. And so you are empowered to do. That's one of the greatest roles of the Holy Spirit, is empowering us to do God's will. You know, when you come into that friendship, but the friendship and all of that, that's the highest place they ever got to in the Old Testament. You know, Exodus 33 and 11. Moses spoke with, God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's the best, that's the highest. They couldn't get into that sonship because Jesus didn't come first. I hadn't come, and Jesus was the firstborn. So, now you have to go from that friendship thing to sonship. So the answer to all of that is sons of God are higher that a son is higher than an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, and teacher. Just like Jesus said, okay, when he said of John the Baptist, he said, look, you know, of all that are born of women, there is none as great as this man. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Well, I say the same thing to you as well. According to Ephesians 4:11-13, the so-called fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they are no more than workers in a factory. What they are supposed to produce are sons of God, which verse 13 of Ephesians 4 talks about. Until their job is until we all come unto the fullness or the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. That means when we come there, those roles ended. That means a son of God, which is a person that's in the measure of the stature of fullness of God, of Christ, is higher than all those roles. So that's the highest point. You know, and that's an individual thing. Only one person goes into that most holy place. But as the individual, when we all come together, when all the sons of God come together, then collectively, they are called the bride of Christ. Individually, it's the son of God. And that's what God is waiting and he's calling us onto in 2023. We must emerge into that sonship this year. Well, that's our lesson. Father, I thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for what we have read, what we have studied, and what you have expanded into our hearts from your word. May the light of your word be in our hearts, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for and hastening unto the coming of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereunto we look for his mercy unto eternal life every day. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, praise God. Well, that's our lesson. A lot in one small chapter. But now I yield for your reactions. God bless you, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to the room.